I want to talk to you this evening about Benjamin Keach and his boldness. I'm taking one of the proverbs that he used, one of the illustrations, and looking at him as Benjamin Keach, as bold as a lion. And if you know your proverbs, that's one of the proverbs. We'll come to that in a moment. We need to go back to October 1664. There's a young 24-year-old Christian appearing before the Lord Chief Justice of England at the local assizes in Aylesbury in Buckinghamshire. And that's about 45, 50 miles north of London. The charge against him is that he is a seditious, heretical, and schismatic person. That he's an evil, malicious, disaffected man opposed to Charles II, his government, and the government of the Church of England. His crime? He had published a child's primer, a child's first book, in which was to be found the damnable teaching contrary to the Book of Common Prayer and the liturgy of the Church of England. There was nothing unusual in that accusation. It was quite a common phrase. Keach was experiencing at that point in his young life the gale force winds of persecution, which were now blowing in England following the restoration of the Stuart monarchy in 1660 in the person of Charles II. And then following that, the Act of Uniformity in 1662, which drove a lot of men out of the Church of England, not many Baptists, because they were not part of the Church of England, but that Act of Uniformity imposed one legitimate kind of worship, that of the Church of England and the liturgy and the Book of Common Prayer. And his book was running contrary to that climate of opinion, because among other things it asserted that infants should not be baptized, and that men like him, who were a tailor, he was a tailor by trade, therefore untrained, not licensed to preach, but men like him should have the freedom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was regarded as radical and very unsettling to the peace and stability of the new government of the day. And Keach himself was on the rough end of justice. He was treated maliciously. He was treated brutally. He was fined on this occasion. He was imprisoned. And he was pilloried, first of all in Aylesbury, and then in the town where he had been largely preaching, in Winslow. It's a tiny town in Buckinghamshire. But when he was in the pillory, they couldn't shut him up. He preached until he was silenced. And this is what he said on that occasion. Someone recorded it. Oh, did you but experience the great love of God, the excellencies that are in him would make you more willing to go through any sufferings for his sake. And I do account this the greatest honor that ever the Lord was pleased to confer on me. He was 24 years of age. He'd been a Christian less than 10 years. And I would suggest to you that that was not an isolated example of Benjamin Keach's courage and boldness and faithfulness. And I want to give you a number of examples of that in a moment. But first of all, let me give you a brief thumbnail sketch of his life. He was born in 1640 on the 29th of February. It was a leap year. He was brought up in the Anglican Church. He grew up in the days of the turbulent days of the Civil War and the days of Oliver Cromwell. At the age of 15, he was converted through the ministry of a man called Matthew Mead, who later became a London independent pastor and quite a prominent preacher in London. It seems at that point that Mead himself was a Calvinist, but he was also one who espoused infant baptism. Now, Keach, at that point in his life, did not imbibe either. In fact, he never imbibed infant baptism. He was baptized as a believer and joined the General Baptists. And the General Baptists believed in free will and believed in the universal atoning sacrifice of Christ, and that Christ died for all men. I should put it that way. So at that point, by his own acknowledgement, Keach was Arminian in his sympathies. But he began to preach in Winslow and some of the surrounding hamlets. And of course, once persecution came, that would not have been in any public building. It was done secretly, barns, people's homes. They were illegal conventicles. And that's where they held their meetings, and people tried to suss them out and to arrest them and to bring them before the law. In 1660, at the age of 20, he married a lady from Winslow called Jane, and with her he had 5 children. But he was persecuted intensely in Buckinghamshire. There was nowhere really for him to hide. I mean, Aylesbury today is a substantial town, but in those days, maybe 2,000-3,000 people. It's very difficult to conceal yourself if you are a public figure. Winslow was even smaller. And there was just nowhere for him to go. He was a marked man, and he was hunted down on several occasions. His life was endangered on more than one occasion. And in 1668, at the age of 28, he decided he would leave Buckinghamshire and go to London, where he would not then be so conspicuous, where he could hide among the thousands of people who lived in the city. In 1670, his wife Jane died, leaving him the care of 5 young children. He remarried 2 years later, a lady called Susanna Partridge, and she outlived him by 15-20 years, and they had another 3 children, if I remember rightly. But also at that time, and we're not sure how and what the influence was, he left his General Baptist convictions. The man who married them, the second marriage, was Hansard Knowles, who was a London particular Baptist. Some people think that Susanna had an influence on him. Other people say it was Hansard Knowles and some of the other men in London. We don't really know. He never tells us what it was, but he did come to grasp the covenant of grace. That was what really convinced him. Now, did he do that by his own study? Did he do that as a result of listening to other men? We don't know. But he came to grasp the covenant of grace, and he abandoned his former Arminian ways. In 1689, we've moved on a bit now, he helped convene the National Assembly of particular Baptists. Once the persecution had come to an end, he was one of the people who signed the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and he had by then become the pastor of a church in Southwark. That happened in the he went to London in 1668, but certainly by the 1670s. And he was pastor there on the south bank of the Thames in Southwark, just south of London Bridge. Pastor there for 36 years. And some of his successors were John Gill and John Rippon and Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And of course that church, that congregation, that name still exists. The Metropolitan Tabernacle, Dr. Peter Masters is the current pastor. But Keach began to preach and to teach and to publish. He published over 50 works in his lifetime. And Spurgeon says of him, he was one of the most useful preachers of his time. Sweetly spiritual, intensely scriptural, and full of Christ. But he never really escaped persecution of one form or another, even in the last few months of his life. An Anglican layman by the name of David Russen, I'm not quite sure how you pronounced it, attacked the Baptists and accused Keach of immorality, of showing, embracing the fairer sex in the waters of baptism. That was a fairly common accusation against the Baptists. And Russen was scathing in his criticism. Friends of Keach rose to his defense. They went to see Russen, but he would not withdraw. He would not give any evidence, couldn't prove it. So his friends defended him, and by the time that he died in 1704, his name had been cleared. But this was the man. This was the kind of time he was living in, and to be a Baptist cost you. It cost you a great deal, and he was a man who was marked by boldness. So I want to consider his life and his ministry now, secondly, and show you that it was marked by faithfulness and by this boldness. In Proverbs 28 and verse 1, we read, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Now, one of the difficulties of writing a biography of Keach is that there's very little biographical material. There are no letters. There's no autobiographical references, hardly any in his sermons. His son-in-law, Thomas Crosby, gave a broad picture of his character. But I think the most accurate description of his character is actually found in his own exposition of Proverbs 28. Because he unintentionally provides us insight into his own spirituality, into his own faithfulness and his own boldness as a minister of the gospel of Christ. In 1681, he published a large book, which is now known as Types and Metaphors of the Bible. And interesting enough, for those of you here from Ireland, the more technical part of that book was actually contributed by a man called Thomas de Lorne, who was a converted Roman Catholic from Ireland who then went over to England. He was a schoolmaster. But anyway, in 1681, Keach published this book. He'd been preaching on these things to his congregation. And that was the pattern throughout his life. Many of the things he preached, people said, put it into print, publish it. And that is what then he did. And one of those figures of speech that he was looking at was this one here in Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And his main point was this. Saints are full of spiritual courage. They are not dismayed by the threats of men. They are men of good conscience before God. They have a well-forged breastplate of Christian boldness. And he gave examples. Moses and Aaron in particular before Pharaoh. Elijah before Ahab. Daniel and his three friends before Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And Paul before the accusing Jews and Roman authorities. And he went on to describe and explain seven ways in which a man will be valiant, courageous, and bold for the truth of the word of God. And I'm suggesting to you that this is a more than adequate picture of the man himself. He preached what he was himself. And he said, this is the way, seven ways a man will be bold and valiant for the truth. First of all, by speaking for the truth when others speak against it. Secondly, by endeavoring to clear truth from reproach and infamy. Thirdly, by contending earnestly for the faith. Fourthly, by visibly professing and publicly owning the truth. Then by suffering for the faith when called to do so. And then sixthly, by continuing to stand for the truth when others turn their backs on it. And seventhly and lastly, by maintaining every truth, every biblical truth that is, especially that truth most opposed in the day in which they live. Now you might think I'll take each one of those and illustrate it. Well, if I do, I'll bore you because there's so much overlap. So I'm going to marry them together and draw out some particular threads. But I want to demonstrate to you the ways in which Keach, in his life and in his ministry, took an unflinching stand for the truth of God's holy word. And I would suggest to you that that was the distinguishing mark of Keach's spirituality as a man of God. It's clear he was uncompromising. He certainly was not a Mr. Facing both ways. And you will see those seven ways evident now in his life. So coming on thirdly in particular to look at the ways in which he was faithful and bold and valiant for the truth. And the first is this, he was preeminently biblical and Christ-centered. Preeminently biblical and Christ-centered. For Benjamin Keach, truth meant the Bible, biblical truth. In the words of the Confession of Faith, the only sufficient, certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience. And Spurgeon, remember, picked up that. He was intensely scriptural. Keach said that if a man denies the divine authority of the Bible, then he's got to find some other way to know the true way to heaven and the true worship of God and to discover the will of God. He boldly asserted, "The glory of England lies in this. It enjoys the light of God's word. It is a land of vision, but if God should take from it the gospel, then it will become very soon a land of darkness." And if you read any of his works, any of his sermons, you feel the force of those convictions in almost every sermon, on every page that you read. Whether he was freely offering Jesus Christ to sinners, whether he was giving reasons why sinners should turn to Christ, pleading with them and for them, then as he seeks to establish his congregation in the truth, bring them to a clearer understanding of Christ and salvation, seeking to bring them to a point of maturity so they possessed an ardent love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his convictions, his principles, his practice is preeminently biblical and Christ-centered. And he believed that the 1689 Confession of Faith was an accurate summary of biblical truth. This is what he had to say about following Christ. "Jesus Christ cannot endure the heart of a professor." Professor professing Christianity. "He cannot endure that the heart of a professor should be divided, or that a man or woman should have one heart for sin and another for Christ. He must have the whole heart, or he will have none of it. Conscience may be for Christ and his ways, and the judgment may be much enlightened when the will may be opposite and affections set chiefly upon sin and the vanities of the world." He was wholehearted in his devotion to Christ. And that meant wholehearted in his devotion to the word of God. He didn't see any division between loyalty to scripture and loyalty to Christ. He would make no concessions. He would not change. He would not water down the biblical teaching. And it takes courage for any man to maintain for 36 years, in Keach's case, to the same congregation, those biblical truths. He did not change. It was the same message, fundamentally, he was preaching at the beginning as it was at the end of his ministry. And he said, "A man will never be bold in a biblical manner if his convictions and conscience are not molded by Scripture." He says, "A man is never faithful to God if he's prepared to dilute the truth and deflect God's intended purpose." And that's the first aspect of his boldness and courage. He is preeminently biblical and preeminently Christ-centered. Then secondly, his faithfulness and boldness is demonstrated in his willingness to endure suffering for the truth. I don't know what you would consider to be the prime of somebody's life, but from 1660 to 1689, which is a big chunk in his life, I think that's basically the prime of his life. He is under attack in various ways, in various degrees. We've already recorded his trials, age 23, when he was hauled before the Lord Chief Justice. That was one of many occasions when he was caught out by the authorities. He was targeted while he was in Buckinghamshire. But Keach always stood for the truth when others hesitated, when others turned back. I'll give you an example of this. In the 1680s, he was involved in helping a tragic figure of a man called John Child. Now, he'd known this man since he had been in Buckinghamshire. And John Child was, I think he had been born in Buckinghamshire, and at some point he'd also been associated with John Bunyan's congregation in Bedford. And John Bunyan tried to help him as well, but John Child was not a stable man. In the end, he tragically committed suicide. But Keach was one of those who repeatedly visited this man in his home and spoke to him and sought to counsel him and comfort him and re-establish him in the faith in Christ. But the thing that alarmed Benjamin Keach, first of all, was this. He heard, and it was an accurate statement, but he'd heard that John Child had said, "I have seriously considered whether there is anything in religion worth suffering for." And what he had done, he had attacked his dissenting friends like Keach and Bunyan and others, and those who tried to help him, and he had returned to the established church, to the Church of England. And he was in a bad way, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He tried to help this, but you see, help this poor man. But the point is, Keach was alarmed by that statement that John Child had made. There's nothing worth suffering for in religion. That was the very opposite of Keach's convictions and his experience. From the age of 20 till almost 50, then he experienced varying degrees of persecution and opposition. He did not hold back. We've already given an example of even when he was in the pillory and would be suffering abuse and probably rotten fruit and vegetables and anything else be thrown at him while he suffered. He continued to preach. And when he was persecuted in other ways, he continued to publish. The hottest years of persecution, as he described them, were in the 1680s. And he said that kind of persecution doesn't take a Christian by surprise. He said it's not lawful, it's not right, but it's normal for a Christian to suffer. Now, there were those in England, and particularly those north of the border in Scotland, the Covenanters, some of whom were willing to take up arms and rebel against the authorities. Keach disagreed with anyone who would take up arms. He refused to do so, but having said that, he held the Covenanters in the highest regard. He wrote about them. He wept over them and what they suffered in Scotland. But he said of persecution and suffering, it doesn't do a Christian ever any harm. A Christian grows the more, not only in numbers, but in goodness. It refines, it purifies, it makes them white. They grow in faith, they grow in patience. And again, I think he's recording his own experience and his own reaction to persecution and to suffering. Keach held fast all those years, even to the very last when he was falsely accused of immorality. He didn't fall away. There were many who did, and he refers to them not by name, but he refers to them. It included preachers who complied and conformed and gave in to the authorities. He called them chaffy professing Christians. They cannot stand in the hour of temptation. But Keach was prepared to stand up and be counted, and he was a man with a very sensitive spirit. He was a poet. He wrote a lot of poetry, and expressing his grief. One of the most useful records of those years of persecution is from his pen, called it Zion Distressed. And then he wrote another in addition to that once the persecution ceased, and added to that. But it recorded in detail the troubles of the church. It shows him to be a sensitive man and a tender man, and not just for Baptists, but for all Christians. We've mentioned the Covenanters. There were others who suffered for their faith. And Keach embraced suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. That was part of his boldness. That was part of his courage. Then there's a third area. There are many areas we could consider, but there's a third area that I want us to look at. We've seen that he was a man who was preeminently biblical and Christ-centered. He was a man who was willing to endure suffering for the truth. And the third area where he manifested his boldness and faithfulness was his ardent defense of the truth. He contended earnestly, to use the words of Jude, for the faith. Especially, as he had recorded in that sermon on Proverbs 28, especially the truth that was being most opposed in his day. Now, we could illustrate this in a number of ways, but we'll go to the 1690s once persecution had formally ceased. Because the issue of the day, without doubt, was justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And he was opposed to those whom he described law and works mongers. A monger is someone who encourages a particular belief, a particular activity, a troublemaker, someone who peddles the truth. So he's saying that there are these men who are playing games with justification by faith, and they need to be opposed and corrected. Now, he believed very, very clearly justification by faith, and he believed very clearly too in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that lay at the very heart of the gospel. This is one of the clearest statements I can give you on his statement on justification. To be justified, he wrote, is to be pronounced just and righteous in God's sight through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, or to be actually acquitted upon trial, discharged from the guilt and punishment of sins. Not that we are not sinners in ourselves, but as Christ was made sin for us, who knew no sin in himself, so we are made the righteousness of God in him, who knew no sin. Our sin was imputed unto Christ, so his righteousness is imputed unto us, as he does in pardoning sin, but in a way of justice and righteousness also. We paid all that was due to vindictive wrath and justice in Jesus Christ. I mean then that Jesus Christ for us, as our surety, has done it. But he spoke of those who did not preach those things. He said they have tongues tipped with silver, but their doctrine is copper, brass. The main person whom he opposed was Richard Baxter. Because Richard Baxter did not hold to justification by faith on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to those who put their faith in Christ. And he was not typical in that regard of the Puritans. He taught that your righteousness, the righteousness which God would look upon, was obedience to the new law brought in by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. It was an easier way rather than the demands of the Ten Commandments. It was a new law. And that obedience of then the believer, that took the form of saving faith plus holy living, obedience, and that was the basis for your personal saving righteousness. And that was called neo nomianism, new law. And he claimed that that was brought in by Christ and by Christ's death on the cross. Now, Baxter died in 1691, but other tongues and pens continued to promote this wrong, unbiblical teaching of justification. Benjamin Keach became one of the two London Particular Baptists who tackled this whole issue. The other man only wrote one book, Keach wrote several. There was also a prominent Presbyterian by the man of name of Robert Traill, who wrote a very judicious summary of the situation, and clearly again was one with Keach in their opposition to Richard Baxter. And Keach tackled this because so many people in his congregation asked the question, well, what is the Bible's teaching about justification by faith? He said, well, in that case, I've got to preach on it. And when he preached on it, then he published on it. But he spoke very clearly, and he opposed repeatedly this obedience to new law teaching. He stood on the same ground as Martin Luther, the same ground as John Owen, and the same ground as John Bunyan. And he was one then of the main spokesmen for justification by faith through the imputed righteousness of Christ in his day. He told people, he told his congregation repeatedly, this is essentially another gospel altogether. So he's not afraid to stand up and be counted and promote the truth. He also opposed what is called eternal justification. And that was something that John Gill later imbibed. Now, eternal justification says that you are justified in eternity. And you are accounted righteous and in eternity. And when you become a Christian, you simply recognize that that was when you were justified. And he opposed that also. He said, no, you are justified when you believe upon Jesus Christ. And not till then. Of course he believed that God had planned and purposed those things in eternity. But he would deny that you were actually justified at a point in eternity past. You were justified the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. He also, in his day, opposed hyper-Calvinism, and eternal justification is a form of that. He also opposed antinomianism, the idea that the law of God has no place in the life of a Christian. This man would not yield then to error. He didn't like controversy. He didn't revel in controversy. But he said it was a matter of duty, arising out of biblical conviction. The loss of the gospel was at stake. Let me read you another quotation that he spoke in one of his parables series. The glory of England lies in the gospel. In this it excels all nations of the earth. And when the gospel goes, our strength and glory goes also. It is likewise, as one observes, the ornament and honor of that nation or kingdom where it is. If it be removed from this nation, what can we think? But the God designs the utter ruin and destruction of that nation. Moreover, if God should take away the gospel, it may never be restored to us again, anymore. When, what a long night would England then see. And yet should it be so, there may great light break forth in other nations who have long sat in darkness. Oh, how long has Asia, where the seven churches were once planted, been without the gospel? You feel the intensity of his statements when he speaks in that kind of vein. So you have these three then examples of his boldness and his courage and his valiant for the truth. He is preeminently biblical and Christ-centered. He's willing to suffer for the truth. He is an ardent defender of the truth, of the gospel. Now lastly, I want to ask the question, how did he maintain that boldness and that faithfulness? It's one thing to be bold. It's one thing to be bold on one occasion, but throughout your life, throughout your ministry to the same congregation, facing constant opposition from the authorities, I don't believe it is any small thing to hold on to your course and maintain those truths, especially with one congregation. And he did so for 36 years and for 50 years as a Christian, although early on in his life we know that he changed from being a general to a particular Baptist. Keach, for Keach to believe and contend for the truth, it was a matter, first of all, of conviction, that this is God's truth, this is God's gospel, and then it was a matter of conscience before God, and maintaining that conscience before men. He was a sincere man, because he was a man of conviction and a man of conscience. It's not simply a matter of personality, not simply a matter of his temperament. And he gave a number of motivations, five motivations in that sermon on Proverbs 28. Five motivations which embolden a man to stand up for Christ in his ways. Here they are. First of all, that man will know the truth, be persuaded it is the truth, and that God's truth is the supreme authority. That is something he maintained throughout his life. Secondly, they know they are engaged in a good and righteous cause. They remain sincere, he said, by keeping a good conscience. A hypocrite will not stay the course, but will lose courage and vacillate. Then thirdly, they're motivated because they know that God is present with them. They take fresh courage if the Christian knows he has an almighty and terrible God to take his part. Such promises as Isaiah 41 and verse 4, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, I will help you." Or Hebrews 13:6, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And then fourthly, he says, they're motivated because they know they will overcome at last. They possess faith and an assurance of victory. Therefore, they are courageous and press on. And then fifthly, he says, they know they have an exceedingly great reward. They're motivated by those promises, such as Revelation 2 and verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And again, I would say, having studied the life of Keach in some detail, those things ooze out of him. They seem to be in his blood, but it's the grace of God. A man of conviction and a man whose conscience is bound to the word of God. Now, those of us here this evening, we profess the name of Christ. Let's receive these closing words about being as bold as lions. Let's examine our own courage and our own sincerity and our own convictions and conscience before God. This is what Keach wrote. "Let saints show themselves bold and courageous in the cause and interest of God and their souls. A fearful, timorous spirit becomes not a Christian. Have you a good cause? Have you a good call? Have you a good conscience? Have you a good captain? What then do you fear? In the strength of the Lord, be as bold as a lion, and in order thereunto, get the truth into your affections. See that you have received the truth in the love of it, and be sure you approve yourselves to be sincere, for it is sincerity that emboldens a Christian and makes him valiant." If we take those words to heart, that same boldness and faithfulness that characterized Keach ought to characterize us in the 21st century. May God help us to that end.